In June of 1977, a young seminary student met for lunch and discussion with a noted preacher and theologian whose writings he had read and been much impressed by, and has never forgotten that meeting. I was that seminary student, and Errol Hulse was that theologian. Had a major impact on me. From that time on, we met a few times. We've stayed in touch indirectly over the years, and we've gotten much closer in the last few days. It's our privilege to have him with us. I've been inviting him for several years, but he's in much demand around the world. Finally, after much inviting and threatening, he agreed to come to be here. I said that I would threaten God's judgment if he didn't come this time. Let me introduce you to my dear brother. He's a native of South Africa, but has lived in England for over 40 years. He is an author. In fact, he has written something like 10 books. He's written a book on Billy Graham called Billy Graham, The Pastor's Dilemma, where he discusses mass evangelism and the problems involved in the altar call. He wrote a book, The Great Invitation, discussing what about the altar call? What about hyper-Calvinism? How do we truly invite people to Christ? Wrote an excellent book, perhaps his bestseller, The Believer's Experience, and another one, Crisis Experiences. Wrote a little book that's out of print now called The Restoration of Israel, how God will one day send a great revival amongst the Jews, bringing them to their Messiah. Wrote a book on the testimony of baptism, defending Calvinistic view of believers' baptism. Wrote a book on revival, Give Him No Rest. He's quite a student of the history of revival. Wrote a book on the history of Baptists called Introduction to the Baptists. And his most recent book is on our book table, Who Are the Puritans? And that shows just how much he really does know about them. These are my friends, but they are his family. He is one of the world's authority on the Puritans. He served for many years as a Reformed Baptist pastor in England at two different churches. Since then, the Lord has arranged so that he has an itinerant ministry of preaching, teaching, lecturing, counseling, all around the globe. He's told us stories of meetings in Italy, Burma, South Africa, all around Africa, and this is his 39th trip to America. Errol also edits a little magazine called Reformation Today. We have free copies in the foyer. Help yourself. It's amazing, this man. His energy, the anointing of God upon him, his compassion for the lost, his optimism in spite of all afflictions. We gave him a nickname back in those days, the Incredible Hulse. And he is incredible, a dear brother in the Lord. Errol, come and bring us a message that God has laid upon your heart. Lessons from John Bunyan. Let me get you wired up first for sound. Pass this to your belt.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much for your excellent, warm-hearted welcome. And I said to Dr. Kurt Daniels that seeing his library was like the Queen of Sheba going to Solomon, and she'd never seen anything like that before. And I'm certainly very impressed. And delighted to be with you today. I've had quite a few setbacks. My luggage never arrived until this morning. And then I was beset with the whole bacteriological warfare, which we're dealing with Jim's help. And we have before us in Toronto next week, quite a difficult time that I anticipate. So these are the problems that we have the delight this morning of enjoying that oversight. That was a wonderful oversight. Thank you very, very much. Overview of the Reformation in England and the rise of the Puritans. Never has there been a greater body of godly men than the English Puritans. And it was my pleasure to initiate the first ever Puritan conference in Sicily recently, and then again in Turin in Italy. If you look on the map, and I'm sure that you Americans love geography and looking at the atlas, You'll see Sicily right in the very center of the Mediterranean, lovely climate. And 70 Italians came together for a day conference like this to hear about the English Puritans. Now, we are going this morning in this session, to look at John Bunyan, and thank you for that wonderful song. That's just perfect for what we're going to do on the Pilgrim's Progress, about the song about being a pilgrim. Becoming a Christian, lessons from John Bunyan. And this is how I'm going to deal with it. First of all, we need to be reminded of the life of John Bunyan, and you can read about that in Who Are the Puritans. I have about 30 biographies, cameos of the Puritans, just summaries of their lives. So first of all, we need to be reminded about him. And then we proceed to look at conversion as described in The Pilgrim's Progress. And I'll only deal with and describe the experience of Pilgrim up to the point when his great burden falls off his back. And I take that to be the actual time when he is united with Christ and is created anew in Christ Jesus, his actual final conversion. Everything is moving in the book up to that point where he comes to the cross, sees the bleeding Christ bruised and wounded, and sees in him his salvation. And then we're going to turn to John Owen. And John Owen was a friend of John Bunyan. And John Owen explained very carefully the work that precedes regeneration, new birth. What happens to a believer before he actually comes into union with Christ? And John Owen explained this by way of illumination and then reformation and conviction of sin. These are works that go on in a person who's coming to faith. And that's very important. So we'll conclude with that. But first of all, let's look at John Bunyan and just have a reminder of his life. John Bunyan, 1628 to 1688, born at Elstow near Bedford, of very poor but respectable parents. And Bunyan received a very limited education, unlike nearly all the other Puritans, with the exception of Baxter, Richard Baxter. Bunyan did not have the advantages of Oxford or Cambridge. He, after the death of his mother, he became wild and willful. We know that he had some army experience, very young. We also know about his conversion as described in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. We read in that book about intense conviction of sin, a tremendous struggle because of being a sinner. This was exacerbated by his hearing some women speaking about the new birth. And this drove him even more in his concern about salvation. But he was introduced in his struggle to a godly pastor by the name of Gifford, who helped him come to faith. And eventually he was converted and baptized. He became a church member in 1653, and moved to Bedford with his wife and four children, all under 6 years of age. He became a deacon of the church and began to preach. At that time, his wife died, And in 1660 he was arrested and imprisoned for preaching. This was the beginning of some 12 years that he would endure in prison. And in fact, in 1674, when again he was rearrested and again put in prison, it was at this time that he wrote his best-known work, The Pilgrim's Progress. And as our brother Curtis pointed out, after the Bible, this is the second best-selling book in the world. Nearly always, in any country that is introduced to Christianity, after translating the Bible, the next book to be translated is Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't have a big library, and when he was in prison, he had a concordance, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and his Bible. So there are not a lot of references to the Reformers or to Calvin or anything like that. But as you read Pilgrim's Progress, you will see a tremendous number of biblical references running down the margins. They said of Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere in his body, the blood that would flow out was bibline blood. There was so much scripture in it. It was that kind of blood. Now, as with John Rogers of Dedham, many people used to go to hear a Puritan by the name of John Rogers of Dedham in order to get fire in their souls. If they heard John Rogers preach, they would come away with a fire burning in their hearts. And it was well worth the journey to go and get some fire burning in their hearts. After John Rogers of Dedham, John Bunyan was certainly the most powerful preacher of those days. An extraordinary imagination, an eloquence of unbelievable vivacity, a compelling preacher. John Owen, who was the greatest Puritan writer and, I believe, the greatest theologian in the English language, John Owen. I say of him, John Owen wins at least 5 Olympic gold medals and has never been excelled. That is, he set records in theology that simply have just never been beaten. On justification by faith, the doctrine of indwelling sin, the doctrine of apostasy, and so we could go on concerning John Owen. John Owen said of Bunyan that he would gladly give all his learning if only he could preach like Bunyan. When Bunyan was free and went down to London, thousands would gather to be inspired by his preaching. He had some of his sermons printed, and all his works are now gathered together and published by the Banner of Truth in 3 volumes. At one time, I had the joy at the Evangelical Library, which is very well known to Dr. Daniels in London, Evangelical Library in London, an annual lecture, and a man by the name of Mr. Ford, who had a deep voice, fine voice, and oddly enough, looked like Bunyan, he memorized sections of his sermons and preached them to us in this lecture. He included the sermon, The Barren Fig Tree, being the doom and downfall of the fruitless professor, in which Bunyan depicts the deathbed of the fruitless professor, and simultaneous with that, the cutting down of the barren fig tree. So vivid that you could almost hear the blade entering the wood, and at the same time, you could hear the death rattles of the fruitless professor. I think that that was one of the most awesome sermons that I've ever heard. It was enacted by this Mr. Ford. He was, as I say, a tremendous preacher of the gospel, but also a unique writer, exponent, and particularly of what it is to be a Christian. So let us now turn to the Pilgrim's Progress and look in particular at the question of conversion. Now I'm going to read you sections, and I do hope that you have your own copy. This is a fine production, good pictures inside, very beautifully presented by the Banner of Truth. So be sure that you have your own copy. And now we're going to have a little bit of participation. Those of you who have actually read Pilgrim's Progress, would you like to intimate that by raising your hand? Well, that's a good number. Thank you very much. And those of you who haven't read it, I promise you, I really promise you this. When you read this, it will warm your heart. You cannot read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress without having your heart warmed. It's quite a wonderful experience. And I'm not surprised that Spurgeon, who needed that warmth all the time as a great evangelist in London, preaching those magnificent sermons, I'm not surprised that he read it 100 times. Now, the story begins with a man who is described as dressed in rags, or clothed in rags, but a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. That burden on his back is pictured in the pictures of the book. You can see it on the cover, the front cover, and probably there was lead inside there. The weight of the sin that was convicting his soul of damnation. I carry a book bag, and we actually did get it back this morning, and Kurt could hardly lift it off the ground. It was so heavy. And that's because it's full of literature. But if it was full of lead, you wouldn't be able really to lift it up, not without a huge effort. Well, he has this huge, heavy burden on his back. Clothed in rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. And this man explains to his dear wife and to his children, and we learn that there were 4 children, and this, of course, is his own story, Bunyan's story of conversion. He tells them that he is undone by reason of the burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself, with thee my wife, and you my sweet children shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape be found whereby we may be delivered. And he goes on to say, at this his relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had got into his head. Therefore, it drawing toward night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day. Wherefore, instead of sleeping, he spent the night in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. They also sought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly carriages to him. Sometimes they would deride him, other times they would chide him, and sometimes quite neglect him. Wherefore, he began to retire himself to his room, to pray for and pity them, and also to condole his own misery. He would also walk solitary in the fields, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time. So this introduces you to the great agony of this man who's a pilgrim, who, as the story moves on, is called Christian. But we are concerned about when he actually comes into union with Christ. Now, as he read his book, he met a man called Evangelist. And this, of course, is very important in conversion, because where do we get our information from? Where do we find an introduction to the right way? Well, as he was so full of anxiety through this book, reading it, Evangelist came. And he said to Evangelist that he didn't know how to be saved. What must I do to be saved? And Evangelist pointed him forward to what Bunyan describes as the wicket gate. Now, to this day, I don't know what a wicket gate is. I think it's a sort of English gate, sort of country gate. That's how I imagine it to be. But obviously, a gate through which you pass, and it must be the narrow gate that is described in the Sermon on the Mount, the broad way and the narrow way. You enter in at the narrow gate, which he calls the wicket gate. And this is the place to which he must set out. And so he sets off, he leaves home, and he sets out for this place called the Wicket Gate. Now, the book is full of characters who come and join him. Some, few, find salvation, but most come for a while and then fall away again. And as he sets out to find the Wicket Gate, so Obstinate and Pliable, two characters, come. But Obstinate really is only set on trying to persuade him to go back. So that's not going to be any help at all, Obstinate. Pliable, on the other hand, does see some reason for setting out for this wonderful place that is described in the book, and the wonderful rewards that are there for those who endure and who actually arrive in this wonderful city, the city of Jerusalem, the golden city. He sees that, but they both come to a place which is a miry place called the Slough of Despond, and they fall into that. Now, what is the Slough of Despond? It is a further experience of conviction of sin. And in this condition of sin, much slime and muck is brought out, is brought to the surface. This is how Bunyan depicts it. And Pliable is quite offended by all this, and he gets up out of the other side and he goes back. That's the end of him. But a Christian struggles on and manages to get through this Slough of Despond. And on the other side of it, he's met by another character, and this man is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman has a much better idea. This is very tedious, this way that Pilgrim is going on. It's dangerous. It's difficult. He says that the better way is to go to a village called Morality. And there is a man in the village of Morality, is a man called Legality. So the village is called Morality, and the advisor there is Mr. Legality. But it's reached up a very high hill. So, distracted by this, Christian sets off to go up this very high hill to find Mr. Legality. But as he goes in that direction, confused, who should suddenly appear again but Evangelist, who set him off in the first place to find the wicket gate. And Evangelist is quite stern and upset with him. "Why," he says, "are you going up there?" And at this point, Bunyan describes a few texts of Scripture, such as Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And also, Galatians 3:10, as many as are under the law are under a curse. And there is no salvation in law keeping. It just isn't going to happen. You'll become more servile, you will become more legalistic, and you will never, never reach salvation by the works of the law. Well, he's diverted away from seeking to find salvation in the village of morality, which is at this very, at the top of this very high hill. So he's averted from that and redirected by evangelist. And now he comes to a house, and he knocks very loudly on the door, and this house is owned by a man called Mr. Interpreter. And he's invited into the house, he's brought in, and here in the house of Interpreter, he learns many important lessons. And he's very struck in the house of Interpreter by a picture. A very serious person is in the portrait of this picture. On the wall there is this picture, and this is the fashion of it, says Bunyan. This man has his eyes lifted to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written on his lips, the world was behind his back, it stood as if it pleaded with men, this man, as though he was pleading with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. So he was impressed by this portrait. I think this portrait was of Mr. Gifford, the man who was his pastor, who taught him the lessons that come out now in the house of Interpreter. A number of lessons are learned in this house. There are two children. One is called Passion, and the other is called Patience. And from these two children, several lessons are learned. One of which is that we must patiently look for the things that are not seen, and not like Passion, just grasp for the things that are seen. Another lesson is the lesson of a great fight. There are times in life when we have to draw our swords and literally fight our way through villains who beset us. Reminds me of a time when I was in Namibia, that's southwest Africa, and mistakenly I was out too late at dusk with my wife, and we were set upon by three young villains who wanted to take our goods, and I had to fight them off, and actually succeeded in fighting them off. So I well understand what Bunyan is talking about here. There are times when you have to draw your sword and cut your way through. You have to fight for your life. But one of the very sad stories, or one of the very sad lessons in the house of Interpreter, was to see a man in a cage, in a terrible condition. He couldn't get out of the cage. He is the apostate. He is the man of Hebrews 6. He has been illuminated. He has experienced Christianity. He has learned so much, but he turned his back on it all for the world, and now he can't get back again. He's lost, and there's no way back to Christ. The man in the cage. Well, the story continues, and he leaves the house of Interpreter and he sets off for the wicket gate. And this is eventually reached, this point is eventually reached through high walls on either side, a pathway with high walls called the walls of salvation. And he comes to this wicket gate. And as he comes through this wicket gate, there is the cross, with Christ bleeding, bruised, dying. And there in the cross, as he looks up at the cross, the burden falls off his back. And he is converted. He is born again. He is united to this one hanging there on the cross. And he puts it most eloquently, in the form of a song. A Christian can sing like this at this point. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in.
till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that here was put to shame for me, and the burden rolling off his back, rolled down the hill into the sepulchre to be seen no more. And then Christian now proceeds on his journey to meet many more people of different kinds. There's a man called Simple, another called Sloth, and another called Presumption, none of whom make it into the city. But there are others who do, and you'll have to read the book to find out who makes it and who doesn't make it. But what I want to do now is address the subject of what we call prevenient grace. What is involved in coming to Christ? Now, this is very important, particularly in America, where you have a vast amount of crusade evangelism, where the idea is portrayed or set before people that all you have to do to be saved is make a decision. Well, there's truth in that. There is truth in that. Because the Bible says that the moment we believe and repent of our sin and come to Christ, we will be saved. And in my book, Who Are the Puritans and What Do They Teach, in the section on what do they teach, I have a chapter called The Warrant of Faith and the Way to Faith. All sinners everywhere are under the command to repent of sin and believe in Christ at once. But that doesn't often happen, that people come just instantaneously to believe. What do they believe? What's involved in believing? That has to be learned. Nevertheless, the warrant and the command to repent and to believe is always present, is always there. But the way to faith very often takes time. And so it is, especially in Christian families. Some of you here, you young people here today, are brought up in Christian families. Now, it's very unlikely that you believed and repented at age 2 or 3, or even 5 or 6. Some do come early. And then when you did repent and believe, it was because you really understood and grasped your situation and did come to Christ and close with him, and you were joined to him and you were saved. Now, I, like Bunyan at this particular stage, have 4 children. My children are all grown. But I'll never forget the conversion of our son. We have 1 son and 3 daughters. And all our children, like Christian children, were brought up in the scriptures, a knowledge of scriptures, the Lord's Day with all the activities, young people's work and everything else. So they knew the gospel profoundly. There's one thing to know about the truth. It's another thing to experience it. And one weekend, our son, aged about 14, he came under the most intense conviction. And it got worse and worse and worse, rather like Bunyan when he left home. And I came home from the evening service, and his 2 older sisters met me and said, "You must go and see Neil. He is weeping inconsolably. There's something wrong with him." I said, has he got hurt? What's wrong?" Well, I went up to his room and he was in a state. But in fact, he had just been born again. He had just come through an agony of 2 days and then had just come into the time of having peace. It was like being born, but it was a spiritual birth. Now, that was preceded by illumination. It was preceded by conviction of sin. So at this point, let me introduce you, and I'm going to do it from memory because my notes have disappeared, and many of my notes were in the airport until this point of time, so I do it from memory. Volume 3, John Owen describes in detail what happens in souls before they actually come to new birth, before they come into union with Christ. And he says there are three things. First, illumination. That is, they've got to know something. Now, John Bunyan knew a great deal. It's all about this book that he had in his hand. He was reading this book, and the more he read this book, the more alarmed he became. So he was learning all the time. He was being illumined. He was receiving knowledge. He went to the house of the interpreter and was taught all kinds of things in the house of the interpreter. The evangelist came and said, not that way. Up that great hill is the town of morality and Mr. Legality. You'll never find salvation there. What are you doing in this? I told you to go to the wicket gate. I told you to go to the cross. And here you're going up in the other direction. So the evangelist was there to help him. That's knowledge. Illumination. Pilgrim received a great deal of illumination before he actually experienced the glorious reality of union with Christ. But not only that, he also had conviction of sin. That was the burden on his back. And I read to you the story of his family. They thought, well, if we give him a good night's sleep, and the old English, I don't know whether you do it in America, but if you have a cold like I've been having, what they give you is a very strong dose of brandy. That's strong alcohol, actually. It's not a good habit to have, but they call it a toddy, and they put all ginger in it and all kinds of things and brandy, and they give you that to drink, and it's like a sedative. You have a good night's sleep. It puts you to sleep. So Bunyan doesn't include that, but I think they probably gave him a hot toddy and put him to bed and thought, well, his mind's deranged. By morning time, he'll be all right. In the morning, he was worse. And then they started to be unkind to him. They wouldn't tolerate this. Of course, you've got to read on for the second book to find out what happens to his wife and children. But it's an intense conviction of sin. And Bunyan really is portraying his own experience because he came under intense conviction of sin before he was converted. Martin Luther experienced intense conviction of sin before he was converted. Martin Luther, in his conviction of sin, actually hated God. He was angry with God. He was virtually the enemy of God in his conviction of sin. It's quite outspoken about it. And then also, John Owen suggests in Volume 3, the work on the Holy Spirit, he was a master. I believe the best work ever written on the Holy Spirit is by John Owen. In that book, he describes that reformation of life also precedes conversion. And we see this in the pilgrim. Leaves home. Sets his back to the world. He's done with the world. He's not going to go back to the world. Obstinate comes to try and take him back to the world. He's not going to that world. Why? Because he says, that world is under the wrath of God. That world is going to perish. That world will be under fire and brimstone shortly. I'm not going back there. So he turns his back on that. In actual fact, Bunyan himself had something that he was very attached to, like most people in the Western world today. He played a sport called cat. I've never exactly learned what was involved in playing cat. But he tells of a voice from heaven saying, will you have cat playing cat and go to hell, or will you leave cat and go to heaven? So he abandoned it, playing cat. But then later he says he went back to it. But in the portrayal here of Pilgrim, there is a considerable degree of reformation. In his conviction, he ceases swearing. He doesn't swear. There's a change. Now, with these three elements working together, illumination, conviction of sin, reformation of life, we don't say that they are the same in every person. It doesn't work like that. Some have more of one than the other. Some come very quickly to Christ. My wife was converted in an extraordinary way. She was convicted of sin through hearing Jehovah's Witnesses talking on a bus. Came under such conviction of sin that the next thing was a thunderstorm in Johannesburg, Transvaal, South Africa. And she was terrified, fell to her knees and pleaded to God for mercy. And then came and told me, her boyfriend, that she'd been converted. I'd also been converted. So we then resolved that we would, from that time on, would attend the Baptist church, because I'd been introduced through an evangelist to the Baptist church, morning and evening, every Lord's Day, for the rest of our lives, which pledge, I'm glad to say, that we've kept. Even when we were in Greece, we went to church, to a Greek Orthodox church, and the only thing I learned from that was how utterly low that they came, but at least we went somewhere. I had no light whatsoever. But I won't be digressed on that. The point is that this is different in every soul. But there are the elements. Conviction of sin. Because unless you have conviction of sin, what reason have you to come to Christ? You have no reason at all. And then the immense relief experienced by a pilgrim when the burden's taken off his back, the burden of the guilt of his sin is gone. He sees the Christ on the cross. He believes on him, is united to him. The relief is immense from that. He can hardly find, even though he's so eloquent, he can hardly find words adequate to express the relief that this is to his soul. He's liberated. He's born again. He is now a Christian, assured of eternal life. So conviction of sin is essential. But I'm not suggesting for one moment that you have to have a high degree of that or advance in that. With our son Neil, it only came for 2 days and that was it. With Luther, it lasted a long time and was very intense, nearly killed him. In Bunyan, it was very intense. But conviction of sin there must be. Often, those who do not have much conviction come to Christ genuinely, are united to him, and born again, the conviction comes afterwards, and sometimes with great intensity. Conviction of sin can return to a Christian at any time, and there can be great struggles with that. Conviction of sin, illumination. Some are saved with very little knowledge. Some are saved with a great deal of knowledge. It's quite evident that Pilgrim had learned many lessons before he came to the wicket gate, before he saw the Christ on the cross. He understood things. He was taught these things. He could reason about them. When the women were talking about the new birth, he knew what that was, and it terrified him because he needed to be born again. But he was learning all the time. He was learning. Illumination. And then reformation of life. Some people can be very, very reformed in life and not be saved. I've got a friend, a Puritan friend, a modern man. He's a Puritan, very good preacher, very eloquent preacher, very gifted evangelist. And he's just moved from a big church to a small church with only 4 members. It's a great challenge to him. And there's a tremendous work to be done there. But he said to me the other day, he came to see me, and he said, you know, the organist there is 80 years old. He's been playing the organ in this church for 60 years, and he's not saved. He has no idea. He thinks that God must let him into heaven because he's played the organ in the church for 60 years. And if he's not let into heaven, who's going to play the organ in heaven if he's not there? So he's been reformed in his way of life, and he attends church and does everything, but he has no conviction that he needs to humble himself and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Some people can know a great deal and presume that they're Christians when they're not Christians at all. And have a terrific reformation of life, never swear, never do anything that would be regarded as scandalous or sinful, and yet they're not saved. Now, another very major question comes out of this teaching. And strangely enough, there is no theologian more advanced or penetrating or profound on this subject than John Owen. And that is the observation that this subject of illumination before conversion, conviction of sin and reformation of life before conversion, explains some texts in the New Testament that have to do with apostasy. Let me read you one of them. The best known of them is Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And what we are learning from that passage is that it's possible to be enlightened, taste, only taste, the heavenly gift of salvation, even become partakers of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, as Judas Iscariot undoubtedly did, and taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is, experience much of what Pilgrim experiences before he reaches the wicket gate and comes into union with Christ, to experience many things and then fall away. And the solemn, dreadful reality here is, if you go so far down the line and then fall away, then it is impossible to be restored. This is what the text is saying. And then a parallel text to that is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, having fled the city, like Pilgrim, having reformation of life, turning their back on the world, going all the way down the line like that, through a knowledge or through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. That is, to go back into the lost city, into the world, and there be entangled in that lost city again and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. The one thing that, going back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-6, the one thing that is not mentioned here is new birth. All this is experience, tasting the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance is not possible, but what is not mentioned is new birth. And that reminds us too that the new birth is to be created in Christ Jesus to good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Once you are born again, you can never be unborn again. I derive tremendous comfort from assurance. I enjoy a direct assurance, Romans chapter 8, that I am born again of God. And I am comforted to know that I can never be unborn again. I am born again. I have been renewed by the Holy Spirit completely. The new birth is a birth which involves all the faculties of a person. His mind, his heart, his will. He is completely taken over by the Holy Spirit. Not to be perfect. Never are we perfect in this life. No. But all our faculties are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And it is through a union with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a creation of God. We are created in Christ Jesus. That is new birth. Now, we can't be completely dogmatic. Some of you may not agree with the details, but I would suggest to you that Bunyan is explaining to us through the Pilgrim's Progress much of his own experience and much of this prevenient work that went on before the burden rolled off his back and was lost in the sepulchre, and ever so much biblical theology, the theology of the Bible, is brought to us. It's amazing when you have your own copy of the Pilgrim's Progress to look at all the references down the side. I think it may be a good thing that he only had Fox's Book of Martyrs and his Bible with him. It's really remarkable. And this is one of the reasons why Pilgrim's Progress is such a heart-warming, soul-nourishing narrative. We are all different. We are drawn in different ways. But by way of conclusion, let us remember that text which says, "Let a man examine himself whether he be in the faith." We want to avoid unhealthy introspection, but we certainly want to examine ourselves, that our experience includes conviction of sin, and that we are indeed trusting in Christ alone for justification and imputed righteousness, and that our reformation of life and our understanding and our illumination are merely part of the story leading to the main issue, that we are one with the Son of God and blessed in eternal life with him. Well, thank you for your attention, and I do hope a great blessing awaits those who have yet to enjoy their first read of The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Thank you very much.